Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. We are blessed to be here to fellowship in this way and to break bread, the very bread of life, together, Father. May we never become familiar with this kind of blessing. Father, we're so grateful to you for this congregation, this building, for this time you set apart from eternity past to receive this particular message. We're so grateful to you for your patience, your mercy, your grace, your love. We do pray for those that can't be with us this morning. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. We're grateful to you also for giving us the ability to get them these messages even after the fact. Father, we pray for those in this world that are still lost without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago, to make times like this just times of refreshment. We're just so grateful for it, Father. We ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 23, the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday was, of course, our celebration of the Lord's resurrection. It was a wonderful time of fellowship and song. Unfortunately, Scott, after preparing a meal for you all on Thursday, got called to duty to someone in need. It was a tough call, but it was the right one. So hopefully you all took advantage of the time given back to you to read your Bibles or to do something positive in your life relative to the Word. I did read through the notes he had prepared for Thursday, I always do, which of course was a review of Sunday, and I wanted to share the tail end of them this morning as they were wonderfully placed. You know, I was thinking about, obviously, the message on Sunday, and then after reading Scott's notes, always remember that God could have resurrected his son and just taken him immediately to heaven, never to be seen again on earth. He could have done that. He would have been righteous doing it. It would have been his will, so it would have been intrinsically good. He could have done that, but he didn't. God's purposes are always perfect. Go to John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. So just something to think about. He could have done that. He could have. And it would have been no less a proper and real resurrection. But he didn't do that. And there's a reason for that. It has everything to do with our faith and our hope. John 20, verse 19. Again, we're just reviewing from last Sunday. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so the context here, of course, is that Jesus had already been crucified. The doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, think about this, to my previous point. John amplified the fact that Jesus apparently, really, really wanted people to witness him after he was publicly crucified. He wanted the world to record both events, not just his death, but most certainly his resurrection. So, God made a point of ensuring lots of people witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead. He didn't have to do that, but that's what he did. A lot of people witnessed Jesus after he rose from the dead. In fact, hold your thumb, go to John 21:24. John 21:24. And this is by no mistake. That's the point. John 21:24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, there was an awful lot of evidence given to amplify, to validate, to ratify Jesus, and that he was who he says he was. From the outset of Jesus' ministry, the Lord wanted people to be witnesses. Okay, go back to John 20, verse 30. This is very important. John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Again, a lot of evidence. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this written account of Jesus and his ministry, and especially in view his resurrection, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John continues, look at John 21:1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the question is it fair to say that Jesus made a point of being seen after his cross? So there's the entire publicity of the cross, if you would, the spectacle itself, the carrying of the cross, all of that, quite public. Is it fair to say that Jesus made a point also of being seen after that event? I think so. Hence, even secular historians must concede that both events must have occurred. And that's very important. One of the key additional points the Spirit made in Thursday's notes was up here on the board regarding God's plan. Only through death can there be new life. Just as a seed that goes into the ground dies and bears new life, believers must die and then be raised to a new life in Christ. John 12:23-26, 1 Corinthians 15:35-49. The point being that the old must be disposed of. It must, in fact, die. And that is the very imagery of water baptism. We must be born again, given a new life in Christ so that we may live with God forever. And this, let's call it the death resurrection pattern, is something that Jesus, of course, typified. Go to John 12:23. John 12:23. So Jesus typified this idea of death and resurrection. John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If it dies, it bears much fruit.'" This is Jesus, of course, speaking of what was to come, his death and resurrection. He then applies this same pattern to the lives of believers who essentially are crucified with Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, but also up here in the board in Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's this idea of being baptized into his death as well as his resurrection. Like Jesus, who chose to die on the cross, we also have a decision to make. That is, whether we too wish to be crucified so that we may be resurrected and bear fruit in his good name. Jesus spoke of this decision quite dramatically. John 12:25. Whoever, are you there, right? Whoever loves his life loses it. If you're in love with your flesh, with that which you were born with, you end up losing overall in the end. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So again, death precedes life for believers. Paul explained this in more theological detail. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15:35. 15:35. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Not that it matters, but I always prefer the way the Lord teaches. Paul was much more theological. Jesus was much more, I don't know, perfect teacher. Spoke more simply, less logically even. Nonetheless, 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So that concludes our review of our Resurrection Sunday special. And just a nice recap and reminder of what God has done for us in and through and because of Christ. If Christ isn't exactly who he said he was, we are doomed. Paul said we ought to be among the most pitied. And that's the beautiful thing that God has given us in Holy Scripture. He's given us all this historical evidence of both his death and resurrection so that we might have increased confidence and hope that Christ is and was the Messiah. So if Christ isn't exactly who he said he was, we're doomed. But he is, thank God. We ought to pour ourselves into this good news. I mean, this is everything that we are. I think about being untethered to that truth, and I'm almost weeping. I mean, he's everything. He's the anchor of our souls. What are we if we don't have that anchor? Where do we go? Where do we drift, if not out to harbor, out to sea, lost? What kind of hope do we have? What kind of confidence can we really cling to if he's not the Messiah? It gives me great pause and fear and insecurity if I even think about that as an option. So we ought to pour ourselves into this good news. All bets on the table for Christ. Amen? Everything. All in. Remember that old song by Stellar Cart? All in. I remember teaching messages on it. All in. None of this halfway there garbage where you're here this morning and as soon as you step across the threshold, you live another life. You put on another set of clothing. You take off what you once did, which was don Jesus Christ to come in here. And then you what? Put him on the hanger on the way out the door? Pick up your old clothing, put that back on and go out to the world? No. May it never be. That is half of our, that is our problem. Honestly. Raise your hand if you've ever been insecure. Right? Your most secure moment in life is when you remember your first love. When you remember that you need to be all in. That when you were all in, you weren't insecure. He's everything. And God was kind enough and compassionate enough to give us historical evidence that he is the Son of God, that he is our Lord and Savior. Sounds like good news to me. Without that, go to Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. I mean, this idea of being all in, it's intrinsic to being in Christ because he's in all. Ephesians 4:4, There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. How's that for all in? I'd say that's a really good bet. If I'm going to be all in with someone, it's going to be the Lord. Because he is over all, and through all, and in all. All right, we've got to turn our attention to our primary course of study now. I just realized we've been interrupted a couple of times, right? We had a couple few weeks, I think, on what, suffering, a few blogs, and then we had Resurrection Sunday, so we can't forget where we're at, which is we're still figuring out the context of the book of Hebrews. So let's regain our footing once again. I think we should have smooth sailing here for a while and focus, be able to focus a little bit more. Remember, we've studied the writer and audience in terms of context because it's critically important, as we've noted, to understand who the writer was, what their intentions were, and also the audience, who they were, what they were going through, what were their circumstances, and why was this particular writer writing this particular way to this audience. We've seen all this. And now we're in the middle of that sort of higher order business, which is what was the purpose, plan, and even genre of this beautiful book. Up here on the board, we've used this framework to help, because what we realized early on was that this book is essentially a sermon meant to be read aloud. Rhetoric lends itself very well to speech. And so the writer, knowing that this would be read aloud to this congregation, wrote with rhetoric, as we've noted. There was a prologue, a thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, and then closing inspiration. And that's the whole book. I was thinking about that before class even. Besides preparing these messages for you and having to go to scripture and what have you, when I sit down on my own and I say, I'm going to read the book of Hebrews, I would say the last 10 times I've done that, I've read the entire book at once. Literally, cover to cover. Why? Because it's really important to hear the voice of the writer to this congregation. I think that if you don't do that, you miss the big picture. It'd be like, I would never recommend this either. If someone's not here this morning and they go to the website a couple hours after service and start listening to the message, but they, I don't know, jump to 10 minutes and 38 seconds and then they bail out at 18 minutes and 20 seconds, What about the message, though? You didn't get the lead up. You don't know what I'm talking about. You could get things way out of whack. Is that fair? Why do we do that with books? Oh, but you don't understand. I got to get ready for work. Then get up earlier. Go to bed sooner. Like, for real. This is the complaint. You don't understand. You just don't get it. I have a child. Okay. I know people that have five. There's a family in this room right now that have five kids. And they read their Bible. But I have a job. I have two. But, no, you're just making up excuses. Is that fair? Everybody's like, you can make up an excuse. I'm sorry. The 20 minutes you spent at Starbucks in line could have been spent reading the book of Hebrews. I'm just saying. Just saying. There are really no excuses. Really no excuses. So I'm just throwing that out there. And the only reason I'm throwing out there is not some guilt party. I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm just saying that in my own personal walk, reading the whole book in one sitting has been magnificent. Does it take longer? Yes. Am I a pretty fast reader? Probably. Is that fair? I'm a fast reader. So I get it. You guys are like, oh, you're a fast reader. But I have two jobs. I'm just throwing it out there. So it is. And you see this. That's the point. This is just about trying to demonstrate to you that this matters. This perspective matters. And when you read something over and over, and what are we talking about? 13 chapters? I mean, 13 chapters in the Bible? It's not like book chapters even. They're not even long. Let's see. All right, ready? Someone do some math for me. Are you ready? So who's the cocky one out there? Oh, yeah. 1965 minus 1945. Dude, I can't even do that. Jeez, even I can do that. Even a dummy like this. Everybody knows it's 10. 20 pages. Are you serious? You serious? I'd be willing to bet. Social media, you ready? One page, two page, three page, four. Your finger's like a Hulk. Because there's hundreds of pages, and there's a big callus right there. Hundreds of pages. And you can't read 20? And this is large. No, that one's not large print. I'm lying. My other one's large print. It's probably still only 20 pages. Trust me, you can do it. It's worth it. Anyways, this is why we're studying context. We've gone through all five aspects on the board. The last piece, of course, being closing inspiration. The essence of this inspiration may be captured in the phrase that the writer uses, quote, in full assurance of faith. This is his encouragement. He's like, I just laid it all out, silver platter for you. Have faith. Settle down. Remember your first love. Remember why you're in this situation in the first place. Let's quickly review that. Go to Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. So just reviewing quickly. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter, you see, he starts off with therefore. In other words, because of everything I just said, because of the proof, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Let us do this thing then. Here's all the proof. We have all the evidence. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there's a look back and there's a look forward there. He's like, let us hold fast to that confession that you first had in Christ Jesus, because there's a lot to look forward to, because he who has promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We all have ebbs and flows. Sometimes we're weak, sometimes we're strong. That's why it's worthy. It's a worthy cause for us to do what we're doing right this morning. Just get together. Some of you, if there was such a thing as a meter, some of your meters would be on the weak side today, and some would be on the strong side. But when we come together, we help one another. And so we stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, remember that our faith is grounded and rooted in Christ, a person, an historical person, as we noted in our Resurrection Sunday message. In this sense, Christ is our assurance of faith. In so many ways, he is the cause of our faith. He is everything to us. Everything. So hold fast to that hope, to that confidence, to the full assurance of faith. If we want to become insecure, confused, doubtful, shaken, depressed, and so on, all we have to do is lose sight of our first love, Jesus Christ. That's the quickest way to do it. Start, do the tango with the world. Spend your time anywhere but the Word of God. Plan your days with anyone but a fellow believer. There's a whole host of ways that the world is more than willing to help out with your loss of sight. 1,001 distractions. I mean, this world, think about this. Big picture perspective now. If you really give it some thought, that's all the kingdom of darkness is intent and designed to do. To distract you from your first love. The better word is to seduce you from your true husband. That is what the world is designed to do. It's a bunch of sleazeballs trying to get you to adulterate on your true husband. That's what this world is designed to do. And as soon as you start sleeping around with someone else, not your husband, and I'm speaking figuratively, of course, where are your eyes? Your eyes are no longer on the Lord. That's the point. You don't have time to read his word because you're too busy frolicking in the world, cheating on him, nonetheless. And that is strong language, but that is the language in the Bible. Truth be told. So think about it. If you're in this moment insecure, confused, doubtful, shaken, depressed, and so on, I'm going to make a bet that you have somewhere along the line been seduced away from your first love. I'm going to make a bet, and I bet you I'm right. Because how could you be any of those things if you're right by his side? If you're home at night, and I speak figuratively, if you're home at night, snuggled up next to your husband, and you're hearing his voice instead of the one that comes out of YouTube or Facebook or Instagram or any of these other social media things, you go, You hear his voice. He is the Logos, after all, John 1:14. You hear his voice instead of this seducer, this creepy, sleazy seducer that's skulking around in the shadows trying to get you distracted from your husband. If that happens, I mean, you're done. You're done. Hence, the writer's opening words to this congregation that was struggling. This whole book is a book of encouragement. Remember your first love. You were there. Up here on the board, Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, this is how he opens the book. Opens the sermon. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So he just basically says, I'm going to cut right to the chase. Before I even start talking about anything else, I'm going to put Jesus Christ front and center. We're not going to even start this conversation until Jesus Christ is right in front of you, like this. Because God knows he's over there somewhere, collecting dust on a shelf in your soul. You know, he's the rebound guy. You know, when the bad boy guy that you've been frolicking in the world with let you down for the 100th time, then you go back, oh, but I have Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Am I making any sense here? Why is he always the rebound guy? Honestly. Now, Jesus Christ front and center. If we compare that to the writer's closing arguments, what we just read on the board, we quickly see that his closing inspiration is wholly dependent on our relationship with Jesus Christ. What's your relationship like? Are you suffering? Are you struggling? You having a hard time dealing with suffering right now? What's your relationship with Christ like? Because that's the problem. I closed last time with the idea that to be encouraged, and means in, is to be in faith, since courage is nothing more than applied faith. So if you want to be encouraged in this world, you have to be in faith. You want to have courage in the world? The most courageous, I can only speak for myself, the most courageous I've ever been is when I have the most faith. People ask, how did you do that? How did you step out? How did you do that? Because God said I'd be fine. God opened a door and I walked through. It was kind of easy, actually. Faith is like that. The rest of the world says, wow, that's like major courage. You can call it what you want. It's really just faith. And if you look at any form of courage in this world, whether you're watching a movie, they have some kind of faith behind their courage. You want to be encouraged? Be in faith. This is all the writer is conveying to his audience. And this is the context of the book in general. Go to Hebrews 10:35. Hebrews 10:35. Again, this is his closing inspiration. Therefore, in other words, because of all I just wrote to you, all I just want someone to speak to you, because of everything I just presented you with, Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of, and I just, this was amplified in my own studies this week. The word endurance comes up an awful lot in this book. Something we might relate to. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, in other words, not that long, life is a drop in the bucket, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Remember, the deeper context here of this book is that the writer feared this congregation was losing its faith. And I say that corporately. That it was losing ground. He was encouraging them to stand firm in the faith, which is especially pertinent to remember when we're all under duress. We can all, isn't it easy? Is that old saying? What's that old saying? You don't know someone until the times get tough. What's that saying? How's that go again? Anybody remember that one? You don't know someone until the going gets tough. I don't know, whatever. Hey, thanks for your help. Thanks for watching me sweat up here. Right? I don't know what it, you know what I'm saying. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, now you're all mad at me. Yes. Just move on. I don't even know where I was at. Thank you. There you see, it takes a visitor. Shame on you people. Right? This is the time. Look, this is when you need it most. It's easy to say, oh, I have faith. Do you have faith? Oh, I have faith. My faith is pure. White as snow. Oh, yeah? Let's turn the screw a little bit. Ooh! What happened? Now you're cursing God? Now you're doubting the promises? Now you're running away? Now you're giving that sleazeball a second look? Well, maybe he is a better suitor than this one, because I'm not trusting this one so much. You don't really know someone till the going gets tough. You really don't even know yourself. I have taught you this. The proof, 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith. We all go through some reckoning. We think we have faith, and then it hits the fan, and we got our tail between our legs. What happened? Well, I guess you didn't have that faith you thought you had. I guess you got to do this a little bit more. I guess you got to do that instead of this. I don't know, just throwing it out there. I mean, I'm just a pastor. Just throwing it out there. This is all the writer was saying. Guys, now's your chance. Buckle down. Dig in. Here's some friendly reminding of all the things that you have to have faith in, the things that you should have faith in, the things that you should be encouraged by. Therefore, in other words. So in his closing inspiration, the writer continues to encourage. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Again, we're just in survey mode here. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And we know this is the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11. After listing so many Old Testament saints who persevered in the faith without ever receiving the promises even, the writer encourages them yet some more. Look at Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, coming off of chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with, there's that word again, endurance. Endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. Who did he put front and center in verse 1 of chapter 1? Jesus. You want to be encouraged? You look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who what? Endured. Endured. Say it with me. Endure. Thank you. Let that be our theme this morning. Endurance. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So much of the writer's argument for inspiration is drawn from Jesus' example. And Jesus is the one who said, "My peace I give to you," which, of course, is a peace he derived from his own faith, even. We might postulate that peace comes from faith. Is that fair? Think about that. If you have solid faith, do you not have peace? Because there's, it's kind of like shaking off the world, shaking off all the doubt and the insecurity and the, what, I don't know, the self-esteem issues, all the next level down bad fruit that manifests as a result of this stuff. You get to shake it all off. It's like, I don't know, like almost like the word washes over you cleans you. Every time you read this book, it's like taking a shower, right? It just washes over you. It just cleans up all the muck and the filth. I mean, I don't know. Seems silly not to take a shower. That's a good question to ask. Do you read the Bible more or take more showers? Something to think about. So I think it's fair that peace comes from faith. And since faith is a grace gift from God, then we might rightly say that peace comes from God. Go to Hebrews 13:20. Hebrews 13:20. In that very real sense, God wants you to cling to your faith so that you can have peace. Hebrews 13:20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see it? I mean, that concludes an overview of the rhetoric that the writer used in this book. That was his closing inspiration. He opened with Christ and he closed with Christ. And everything in the middle was just thematic and evidence of why they should be encouraged. And we read it 2,000 years later because we can relate to it. And I can say to you the same thing. You too ought to be encouraged. I mean, I won't ask for a raise of hands because I know I don't have to. But in your head, raise your hand if you're under any form of suffering or attack or anything unpleasant? Does it take you away from the Word of God? Are you tempted to resort to your previous lives' resolution to problems? You know, maybe tip a few back, maybe roll a, what do they call it now? I used to call it a boner. I didn't, is it a, not a boner, oh my God. As you can see, I never smoked it, all right? This is why I never, every time I do this in public, I remember the first time I was trying to be cool, I was like, yeah, I was doing crack. And they're like, dude, you don't do crack in your arm. I'm like, so, okay, let's scratch that. It was a bone, right? Okay, let's, man, that just derailed. You guys could have let it fly. Just saying, right? Whatever you call it, you know, whatever your go-to is, your self-medication, whatever that is, pick up your Bible instead. Like, really, go take a shower. Go be washed by the Word. It actually works. For real. It works. And that's all this writer was saying to this congregation. Was, take a shower. I will turn the shower on for you. I'll show you once again why it's your first love that you ought to be clinging to. That there's no reason to be insecure. There's no reason to doubt God's promises. There's no reason to give in to the pressure from without. You guys all need to stick together, right? This is why we do what we do. We're a family. We have to stick together. Sometimes we're weak, sometimes we're strong. Together, we stay the course. And that's why you need that kind of encouragement. That's why a pastor like myself even exists, is to put before you the things that matter most, to remind you, to fight for you when you don't feel like fighting for yourselves. Even to encourage each of you to fight for one another, because today it's them, tomorrow it's you. We have everything in Christ, everything, every reason to be encouraged. So that completes up here on the board. Again, I'll say it again. May I suggest that whenever you read this beautiful book, make the time to sit down and read the whole book in one sitting, whenever possible. Whenever possible. Read the whole book. Set down however long it takes you. Read the whole thing and remember these messages. And in doing so, you shall remember these messages and read it for context. Again, the rhetoric in Hebrews, we had a prologue, a thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, and then closing inspiration. We're out of time, but just a heads up that we've only got a few more context items that he's asked me to highlight before we begin actually reading this book sequentially. Really, really looking forward to it. Exciting times. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning to hear your word. Thank you for truth that sets us free, Father. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned here into the privacy of our own souls, Father, back to our families even, and your will be done out to a world that needs it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.